Reading from Romans chapter 1, the whole chapter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Our gracious God, loving Lord, sovereign Master, we recognize and confess before you tonight that you have given everything that we require to know you. God, we acknowledge tonight that not only have you given us your created order, but you have given us your word, and your word that points to the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living, immortal Son of God. So we stand before you tonight, Lord God, without excuse. reliant upon your mercy and the salvation won for us by that same Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And Lord, as we consider that list, that awful, awful list there for us in Scripture, Lord, we know that there's not one of us here who can look through that and find ourselves without fault. And so we rest upon your gracious mercy, Lord, the mercy that bought us and saved us, the wonderful blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from sin, that has made us heirs of God and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that even you have prepared a place for us in heaven, in glory with you, Father. And all this through nothing of ourselves, Lord, just we brought nothing but our sin to our salvation, and yet you have seen fit to pour blessing upon us. And Lord, as we consider the collapse of culture this evening, Lord, we feel the burden of responsibility to be lights shining in the darkness of our current culture. Father, would you cause us to take our calling more seriously, impress upon us the need for an urgent sharing of your life-giving gospel, Lord, that you might be effective through your servants here in sharing the good news that will bring light to this nation and the nations around us. Father, we ask for your continued blessing upon our brother Gavin this evening. Lord, thank you that you have been in his preparations. Father, that you have assisted him in what he has to bring tonight, the understanding of your word. And Lord, we know that the exposition of your word will speak to our minds and cut through to our own sin and our own guilt and bring before us our shortcomings before you. Father, but bless him in the speaking of it. Bless us in the listening to it, Father, that we may take on board what you have to say through him and that we might live it out in our culture. We ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm thankful to be with you this evening, and especially thankful to have the opportunity to address you. It's a wonderful thing that you do each year, having these lectures that I trust are stimulating to you as individual Christians and also helpful to you as members of the churches that you represent. I'm also grateful for the wider work of the Christian Institute, as many of you will also be, especially at the minute as I minister in Scotland, where the Christian Institute are helping us to try and oppose the named person legislation, which is very sinister and is undermining the family by increasing state control of our children. As soon as you think about something like that, and you listen to the arguments behind it, you soon realize that that is also a symptom of our collapsing culture. The family breakdown that the politicians say they need to address, and the political ideology behind the way they intend to address it, tells us that there's fundamentally something wrong. But that's just one example, one symptom of a wider demise in society. Just last week, I was brought to think of these things when I read what was supposed to be a happy story on the internet. A couple, I'm not quite sure how old they are now, but they were married in 1932, and as a result, were celebrating their 83rd wedding anniversary. But in reading the story, in the middle of it, there was something latent that was also tragic. The man said, "We have watched the world change together." Well, I think we can all say that to a certain degree. You as a husband or a wife can say, "Yes, we've watched the world change together," and you may not have been married for 83 years.
I can say it too. I remember being at university, and to contact home, you had to queue up and use one of those archaic things called a payphone. Well, students don't know anything about that today. We had to have a camera as well, and you took your pictures. You didn't know if they were good or not, and you took your film in and got them developed. But now we've got phones that take pictures, and you can contact people wherever and whenever you want. And I suppose there's something good about that, although something negative as well. Many things have changed for the better, but other things have left you perplexed. The new moral normal in society was the moral unthinkable in your childhood. And I think the rate of change has shocked us all. In 1932, when that couple got married, men and women actually got married. More than that, they generally stayed married. And furthermore, only men and women got married. So here in this one area of the family, we have witnessed seismic moral shifts that have occurred over the last few generations, and changes that history actually suggests that our society will not be able to survive. At the same time, we have a new brand of atheist who proclaims the Christian faith to be finished, while sophisticated academics despise the historic influence of Christianity on Western civilization. They run around trying to apologize for it and lament over it. Yet parallel with this, our society, just like those major civilizations of the past, has become shallow and fragmented, decadent and indolent. And we now have sworn enemies of our culture in the form of militant Islam threatening our gates. Well, what will happen in the future, I do not pretend to know. And it's not all doom and gloom. I don't want to depress you from the beginning. So to encourage you as Christians and as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's give ourselves a little bit of hope against all of these naysayers at the beginning. In the words of G.K. Chesterton, he said, at least five times in history, the faith has, to all appearances, gone to the dogs. And in each of these five cases, it was the dog that died. So that ought to encourage us at the outset. So I'm not here to predict what's going to happen in the future. What I'm going to attempt is an analysis of how British culture has come to be what it is today. And I want to ground everything in Romans chapter 1 before tracing the collapse of the culture over the last 150 years, and particularly from the 1960s until the present. And then, having done that, I want to offer some points of application as to how we as the Christian church should behave in such a culture. So let's begin by considering an exposition of Romans. Now, you will know that Paul's letter to the Romans is a glorious explanation and application of the gospel of Christ. And its message is summarized in chapter 1 that we had read in our hearing, verse 16 and verse 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God manifests his mercy to men in the gospel. A gospel which gives us the righteousness that the law and justice of God demands that we can never provide. Because Jesus Christ lives and dies and rises again for his people. Well, that's the good news, and good it is. But why do we need it? Well, we need it because we're sinners. And so from verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, Paul is dealing with the problem of sin to prove that all, whether they be Jew or Gentile, are under sin and the just condemnation of God. So not only is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, verse 17 of chapter 1, but something else is revealed in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. That is why we need this wonderful gospel. And so from verse 18, he begins to establish our guilt. Firstly, focusing upon the Gentiles, and what he writes in the rest of chapter 1 really helps us understand what has happened to our culture. There are three prongs to his argument, and he repeats each of these three times. And there's a progression to his argument. Things are getting worse, to a climax at the end of the chapter. The first prong is what man has done. The second prong is what God has done. And the third prong we'll call the awful consequence. So thinking of the first prong to his argument first, what man has done. Verse 18, 23, 25, and 28. In short, man has abandoned God. And he's done it two ways. First of all, by suppressing the truth. Chapter 1, verse 18, we're told they hold the truth in unrighteousness. The version that was read in our hearing uses the word suppress. That's the idea of holding. It's not the way that we are to hold the truth as something valuable upon which we are to place our hope in God through. But it's rather the hold that a wrestler might seek to get over his opponent, where you will pin him down to the canvas so he can't move. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it. You see, God has revealed himself in creation and in conscience so that all men know that there's a God. And this innate knowledge of God is still hardwired into the consciousness of fallen man, but because man is fallen, he spends the whole of his life suppressing the truth that he knows because he hates it. I'll give you an example of this. The atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel in the 20th century said, "I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." That's precisely Paul's point. Rejecting God like this, men give themselves over to futility. They become vain in their imagination. They give themselves over to foolishness. Their foolish hearts are darkened. So that every worldview they construct, having abandoned God, must ultimately be grounded in irrationality, yet they call it wisdom. They suppress the truth. But then, not only suppression, substitution. Wisdom is replaced by folly, but in verse 23, the worship of the true God is replaced with idolatry. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Because man is inherently religious. When God is rejected, men turn to substitutes to try and fill the void. So we reject the creator-creature distinction. And we begin to set our adoration on something created. We replace the glorious God for the likeness of corruptible man as an object for worship. But then it gets even worse. We descend further. Refusing to worship the true God, man will worship anything. Birds, beasts, bugs, four-footed creatures. Just pick up a book on ancient Egypt and study what they worshipped. And you'll see proof of the point. Well, it sounds so ridiculous, doesn't it? Men worshipping birds and bugs and beasts. And that is precisely what Paul is saying. It is ridiculous. Only spiritually blind men would do this. Only fools would do this. Even the secularist smirks with us. But I have a question. Are the secular religions of the 21st century any more sane? Like the cult of celebrity, mediated by a priesthood of paparazzi, leading myriads to worship at the altar of some TV star, pop singer, actor, or sports personality? Or is it any more sane when a man, with all of his known limitations, makes himself his own chief end? Well, this is what man has done, and this is what we in the UK have done. We have abandoned God and replaced him with other things. What's the second prong of Paul's argument? Well, it's what God has done. Verse 24, verse 26 through 27, and verse 28. Man has abandoned God, but now God abandons man. We give God up, and he gives us up. What to? Verse 24, he gives us up to uncleanness, sexual sin. Verse 26 and 27, he gives us up to vile affections. The sexual sin is getting worse here, and he specifically identifies homosexual sin. Then verse 28, he gives us up to a reprobate mind. A mind disapproved of God, void of judgment, a mind that cannot discern between things that are obvious in nature. So God's judgment on man's rejection of him is to give man up to the enslavement, to the dominion of sin. And on the one hand, that is willful. Willful on man's part. I mean by that, man chooses the sin he is given up to. But on the other hand, it is judicial on God's part. It's not that God is standing by as a passive participant in this, merely permitting men to run on in sin. According to what Paul says, God is positively abandoning men to more sin as a judgment for sin. Therefore, Paul teaches that the demoralization of a man or a culture is at the same time man's deliberate choice and God's judicial act. We give God up for our lusts, and God gives us up to our lusts. What's the third prong? The awful consequence. And again, it's referred to three times in Paul's main argument, each time with greater emphasis to the climax in verse 29 to 32, where the culture becomes filled with the vices that he lists. Their prevalence increases. The first is permissiveness, verse 24. We're given up to uncleanness so that there's a spread of sensuality and sexual sins in the culture. And it's interesting that Paul is writing here from Corinth. Corinth in 21st century terms might well be the San Francisco of the Roman Empire, where he's seeing this kind of permissiveness and promiscuity, this sensuality and sexuality, he's seeing it on daily show. Yet what he says in verse 24 could so easily describe our permissive society. A few years ago, we were doing outreach in Ayr, going door to door, and when I was on the street, there were a group of teenage girls. And I went over with some gospel tracts to speak to them, and I explained that I was from the local church and we were spreading the gospel. And interestingly, the first question that they asked me was, is it okay for us to have sex? 12 to 14 year old. Well, I explained to them what the Bible taught, that all sex out with marriage is illegitimate and sinful. And they began to be very, very candid, jocular about the whole thing. And each one of those girls was unashamed and sexually active from 12 years old. Now, that's not uncommon to hear those kind of things in our society. It's precisely the kind of thing that Paul is talking about in verse 24. Permissiveness. Secondly, perversion. Verse 26 to verse 27, there is progression. Not being content with normal or natural sexual sins, in other words, heterosexual sins, sexuality becomes perverted. The incidence of homosexuality, which is contrary to nature, against nature, increases. I want you to see that in the structure of Paul's argument, as his emphasis is increasing, he puts this point in. Now, we need to be careful. We need to recognize that this is one sin among many. We have to keep it in perspective. But we also need to recognize that what Paul is saying is that this is one sin that is a chief, if not the chief, of the evidences of a culture being given up by God. Thirdly, profanity. Verse 29 to verse 32, a list of 23 vices that we can't go into this evening. But what we can say about them is that from the erosion of truth and the rejection of authority comes the growth in crime, the waning of civility, the increase of brutality, and the lack of mercy. Permissiveness, perversion, profanity. Well, we don't really need to look at our culture for very long to conclude that according to what Paul writes here, that we are a society that appears to be given up by God. When your young people are sexually promiscuous from the age of 12, when homosexuality is now the new virtue, advanced by the media, proudly advertised in street marches, and receives the protection of law, we need to read the signs. It's not just that we are ripe for judgment or being threatened with judgment. The evidence is that we are presently in the process of that judgment. Worse, when such sins are not only tolerated but sanctioned by the professing church in the life of its ministers, we ought to recognize that we are a culture and civilization that without the intervention of God may be on its last legs. So this is how cultures collapse. They give up God, God gives them up, and the evidence of his abandonment is seen in the immoralization or the demoralization of society and the increasing prevalence of the sins that are noted here. And that brings us to our second main point. We move from an explanation of Romans, or an exposition of Romans, to an explanation of Britain. Now, when a culture or a civilization collapses, it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen like the controlled demolition of a tower block. We've seen it on TV. It's quite fascinating, isn't it? There's the tower block or the big industrial chimney, and somebody pushes the button, boom, down comes this tower block in such uniform fashion. Cultures don't collapse like that. It's more like the slow dereliction of an abandoned building or a castle ruin. It happens over time, and it's not uniform. For many years, visibly, nothing may appear to be happening, but then something happens. Coastal erosion by that castle ruin, and one morning you wake up and a whole wall has fallen into the sea. There's acceleration at different points. In the end, however long the process takes, the building is clearly destroyed. Well, I want us to think about British culture like that. And in order to do so, we need to go back to understand what our culture was before its demise. And it's a generalization, I understand. Time doesn't permit me to go into it in any depth. But it is fair to say that British culture was established upon the Judeo-Christian worldview of the Bible. Particularly, and perhaps more thoroughly than ever, from the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. Because then the authority of the Bible was recovered, and the purity of the gospel was declared, and the lives of men were transformed so that society was impacted at every level. A new work ethic spread, scientific investigation was motivated, political freedom and liberty advanced in Europe and America. And strange to some, today, the English Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians were very often in the vanguard of that movement. So Britain and the West has fallen from this kind of culture. And I want to try and trace the demise in three ways. What's happened? First of all, there's been a philosophical shift. There's been a philosophical shift. You go back to the Reformation, and what was it? Well, I suppose we could simply describe it as a return to the Bible, as the sole authority for faith and life. So the philosophy of the Reformation was something like this. God is the creator and redeemer of men. We are dependent upon him to interpret the world that we live in, to understand our place in this world, and also to learn how we are to live in this world. Another movement connected with the Reformation, and at points overlapping it, was the Renaissance. But its philosophy was somewhat different. It was principally shaped and energized by the recovery of classical Greek humanism. And the philosophy of the Renaissance was more like, there may be a God, but man is ultimately the measure. The God-definer, the God-maker. A little bit like Romans chapter 1. We're going to decide what God we're going to worship. Well, Renaissance thought developed by the 18th century into what's known as the Enlightenment, when reason and scientific investigation were made the sole arbiters of truth and knowledge. The Bible was undermined and rejected for its supernatural content, which wasn't allowed any place in this new world. And in the churches, deism grew. Now, deism basically said there's a God, he created all things, but he's a kind of absent landlord now. He's wound the clock of this world up, but he's taken a hands-off approach, and he's left the world to simply tick out its existence upon its own. Well, this deism rose up as a very popular religious worldview. Well, we come into the 19th century, we arrive at 1859 or thereabouts, and Darwin comes along, and he gives the Enlightenment world what it was ultimately looking for. A theory that did not need God at all. Time and chance, and you've got all that you need. And on the back of Darwin comes Nietzsche and the atheistic philosophers of the late 19th century, proclaiming the death of God. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Let's think of what's just happened there in terms of Romans chapter 1. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They held the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that's what's happening through that period. My question is, what happens to a culture that does that? Its walls begin to crumble. And our culture began its slow moral decline, no doubt from that time. But I contend that it really took about 100 years for the more obvious implications of the Darwinian worldview to be made manifest in Britain. And that happened in the 1960s. That's when that great event of coastal erosion took place, when the whole castle began to crumble quickly. By this time, the rationalism of the Enlightenment period had lost its shine. It was buried somewhere under two world wars and a failed communist experiment. Reason could not provide the answers that men hoped that it would. And at that juncture in our history, men had the opportunity to say, human reason has failed, let's get back to God's revelation, but they took the wrong turn. Instead of simply admitting that rationalism has not been able to answer these questions and gone back to the Bible, they then embraced a conscious irrationalism. What it has come to be, we call postmodernism. So disillusioned with the search for absolutes, our culture abandoned the search altogether. And in the brave new world that we now live in, there are no absolute standards of right and wrong. You can believe what you want to believe. You can do what you want to do, so long as it feels right for you. What we did was simply fall to another obvious form of the original temptation. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The sin of not wanting to retain God in our mind, his law in our hearts, but rather the right to be your own God, set your own limits, define your own reality, and rule your own world. That was the message of the 1960s. But remember Romans chapter 1? When this happens, when we suppress truth, when we reject truth, man needs a substitute to fill the void. We've just put the transcendent God of heaven and earth out of his own creation. But you see, man cannot consistently live in an impersonal world like that. He has to look for some transcendent reality, something that's going to give him meaning and purpose in his life. So enter men like Aldous Huxley. Huxley, who wrote that book, Brave New World, that I've just obliquely referred to earlier. But Huxley wrote another smaller work, a work called The Doors of Perception, in the mid-1950s. And that work was written to describe and encourage experimentation with drugs to alter your state of consciousness, to escape the dark reality of life. Some even said, to touch the face of God. Now, there's a stark irony here. Aldous Huxley's grandfather was Thomas Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, chief propagandist for evolution. And here is that man's grandson trying to break out of the world that his grandfather had trapped him into. In California, 10 years later, 1965, Jim Morrison formed a band, and he named that band The Doors. After Huxley's book, The Doors of Perception, and one line of their song sums up this new philosophy of transcendent and search for meaning. Break on through to the other side. He says, "Everybody loves my baby. Everybody loves my baby. She gets high. She gets high. The gate is straight, deep and wide. Break on through to the other side." Well, Morrison died at the age of 27. A wreck of a life. Well, drug use later became part of our recreational hedonism. 1990s, when I was a teenager, that's what it was. But if you go back to the 50s and 60s, it was a conscious attempt by the drivers of a movement to substitute the transcendent God with another form of transcendence. Alongside this came what is known as the New Age movement, a mix of Eastern religion and the occult. And it sends men looking for the transcendent within, and encourages them to deify their own experience. So through the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, these things have been pouring into our culture to shape it. There's been a philosophical shift. But then secondly, there's been a theological surrender. The world is changing its philosophy. What's happening to the church? Well, the church is adjusting its theology. Most notably, she's abandoning her Bible. That's been happening for much longer than 150 years. I mentioned to you deism back in the 18th century. That shook the church. 100 years later, Darwinism shook the church further, and on the back of that, she seemed unable to withstand the attack of the higher critical movement. The Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice, became something that people didn't even know what it was, what to believe, what not to believe. And as a result, historic orthodoxy was abandoned in favor of a new syncretistic kind of religion that we could call baptized humanism. Now, the Bible, on the one hand, remained in the churches, and the historic creeds were also kept in form. But on the other hand, these were emptied of all their content. Gresham Machen commented on this, pointing it out. He says, "All was retained, and at the same time, all was denied, because it was retained only as useful, but not true." So we'll keep the Gospels because, you know, Jesus went around doing good. He was a really nice guy. And, you know, it's good to be a bit like Jesus. Doesn't matter if he really rose from the dead. Useful, but not true. Well, the church denied the gospel. It has no authority for faith and life anymore. And from the late 19th century, the church becomes part of the problem rather than the cure. Instead of preaching the truth and resisting the inroads of these false ideologies, which would have actually preserved the culture, the church takes her own sledgehammer and joins in attacking the foundations of our society. I want you to think of what's happened in our mainline churches over the last few years in that broader context. I'm speaking especially of the issue of homosexuality. This is the big issue, isn't it? For many in our churches. But it's not really. Rather, I submit to you this evening that homosexuality is really just the latest symptom of the church's chronic disease. Listen to the comments of the Reverend Dr. John Cameron of St. Andrews speaking to this whole issue of homosexuality and the ministry. And I think we get to the real problem. The view of Mr. Cameron on homosexual relationships is this. It's absolutely fine. It's actually against the law to discriminate against gay people. And the church must obey the law. People who cannot accept it really need to go off and form their own sect. Dr. Cameron went on to say, it was spurious to cite biblical disapproval as grounds for concern. The Bible, if you go back to the original text in Greek and Hebrew, is actually very ambivalent about the issue. I doubt Mr. Cameron must be not very proficient in Hebrew and Greek. It's easy to say these things, isn't it? He continued, however, many modern translations are from groups that are pretty much homophobic. What about the ancient translations? But we've got to the problem. This is just liberal propaganda. We have a church with a Bible. You go into these churches and there it is, sitting on the table. A church with a Bible, yet at the same time without a Bible. A church that must obey the law of the land, never mind what God says. You know that famous apostolic injunction, judge ye for yourselves. Is it better that we obey God rather than men? Well, these people seem to think that we should invert that today. Of course, we ought to obey men rather than God. 51% of the people say, therefore, thus saith the Lord is no longer relevant. I think Carl Truman has it right in his article, Why You Should Not Buy the Big Issue. In that article, he states his opposition to homosexual marriage and those involved in such relationships being in office in the church. And then he says this, but then again, I also consider denial of the resurrection, the trashing of scriptural authority, the mocking of the death of Christ, and the casual trampling of any number of cardinal theological truths also to be at odds with scripture and equally pastorally cruel and callous. For me, homosexuality is not the issue. It is rather a symptom of our failure in these other areas, and to treat this as some kind of Rubicon is to misread the signs of the times. Check Romans chapter 1. Homosexuality is not a provocation of God's judgment so much as a sign of God's judgment. Do not think that we evangelicals in the Northern Hemisphere are going down the theological pan because of homosexuality. The problems we face with homosexuality indicate the process of collapse and decline has been underway for many years. I think he's right. Well, that's what's happened in the mainline churches. But what about evangelical churches? They're not facing the same issues. No, but they have also stumbled in the new age of postmodernism because it seems that modern evangelicalism has surrendered to the new romanticism of postmodern culture so that she now emphasizes experience at the expense of truth. And for 40 years now, she's been marketing a brand of Christianity designed to cater to the desires of men. If they will not retain the true God in their mind, if they will not submit to what that true God has prescribed, that's okay. Let's just give them what they want. We need to keep numbers in the church. And so in British evangelicalism today, You can be offered an evangelical religious experience which is far from biblical Christian experience. It's another aspect to our theological surrender. Well, thirdly, here we've also the cultural slide. Philosophical shift, theological surrender, and cultural slide. You see, ideas have consequences. And the practical effects of the ideologies that we have looked at have been catastrophic for our culture. And in it, God has proved the truth of his word. And he has given us up to a reprobate mind. Now, in the 1960s, that moral collapse accelerated. And those who were involved in that movement, they recognized it. Bob Dylan even documented it for us, and maybe you could even sing in your head the words of this song. You know it. The times, they are changing. There was nothing that the old guard of politicians or parents could do. They shouldn't criticize it or oppose it. They either accepted it or they would be drowned out to sink like a stone. Come, mothers and fathers throughout the land. Don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. At least he still had manners. Please, please get out of the new one if you can't lend your hand. For the times, they are a-changing. Parents were powerless to stop their children growing up to become the people that they warned them about. And the progress in 5 years was astounding. Now, I wasn't there, but by the look of some of you, you were. 1962, the Beatles appeared in their suits and ties and their lovely, fresh, smiling faces, singing Love, Love Me Do. 5 years later, dressed like luminous hippies, they're singing Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. And in 5 years, a moral revolution took place in our culture that one has suggested has had far greater impact upon Western society than the French Revolution. So what happened in the 60s? Well, I think we can explain it like this. In the first half of the 20th century, the philosophy had shifted and the church had rejected the Bible. But the British moral conscience was still shaped by the teaching of the Bible. Remember, the Bible is still useful, even though it's not true and authoritative. But what happened in the 1950s and the 1960s, a generation grew up. And they looked back at this, and they listened to everything that their parents were telling them and the church was telling them about how to live. And they said, why? The emperor of our social order has no clothes. If the Bible's not true, why should I live like that? Why should I be chaste? Why should I get married? Why not just run amok with this free love that everybody's declaring? Every institution was despised for whatever Christian character it manifested. Every authority began to be challenged. Sexual permissiveness and free love were promoted, just like Romans chapter 1 says, as the formal conversion of our culture from one in which Christianity had prevailed to secularism was complete. And from that time, the future development, bar the intervention of God, was a mere formality. That's what happened in the 1960s. Well, what happened from the 1960s? Well, the 60s came to an end as a period of time. And the revolutionary nature of things also calmed down. The campus protests stopped. Yet the revolution that was begun quietly continued. All those people on the campuses and at the festivals who embraced the message of the 60s. They put their clothes back on and they went out into the world, taking their worldview with them. They became the parents, the teachers, the lawyers, the politicians of the next generation. They bore me, they taught me, they govern me, and they legislate for me. Standing on the shoulders of others, they built the culture that we presently live in today. A culture that's marked by four things, among others. First of all, depravity. We live in a sexualized society with few, if any, rules, where the incident of promiscuity, sexually transmitted diseases, teenage pregnancies, adultery, divorce, single-parent families, the incidence of such things has rocketed. Homosexuality, interestingly, was not a feature of the 60s. It was still very much closeted. And the same could be said of abortion as well. But you see, the foundations were laid then. Do what you feel is right for you. And now we have an aggressive homosexual agenda being forced upon us. And sad to say, an abortion holocaust. Depravity. Secondly, distraction. This is another substitution for the transcendent. Not a very good one, but it's an attempt. Popular culture, with its TV and video games, iPads, mobile phones, films, music, internet, the constant buzz of thoughtless distraction. If you're older and you don't engage in such things, thank God for that. The younger generation, we have a problem here. We have a problem. My generation, my children, so easy just to be constantly distracting yourself. So that you don't have to think about who you are, why you're here, where you're going. No one has time to hear themselves think anymore, let alone make any sense of it all. What's very interesting here is if you go back to the 16th century, there was a skeptic philosopher by the name of Michel de Montaigne, and he proposed that for his philosophy of doubt not to lead to despair facing a world without faith in God, one must find some means of near perpetual distraction. Now that's the 1500s. He says this is the implication of a skeptic philosophy. Kenneth Myers comments in his book All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes. He says Montaigne would probably have been the first one in his neighborhood with a satellite dish to pick up zillions of TV stations. Such a level of diversion would have rendered him safe. Distraction. Just get on a bus. Try to have a conversation beside to the person next to you. If they don't have things in their ears, they'll be doing something with their thumbs. Distraction. Thirdly, despair. Because all our distraction cannot ultimately quiet the conscience and satisfy the soul. And so a common feature of our culture is restlessness and despair. Walking those streets in air, when we do outreach, you're left with the conclusion that people are hopeless. There's a lady who went to our church, and she always lived in the estate where our church is. She died a few years ago. She was never a rich woman. They were basic working class. They struggled to put food on the table, yet their gate was on its hinges. The grass was cut. The place was tidy. Now you go around all of these houses today, and they've got welfare and things that that generation didn't have. And there's rubbish in the garden. There's TVs. There's settees. The gates are broken off the hinges. Nobody paints anything. Nobody cuts the grass. Poverty's not the problem. The previous generation were poor. It just cries out pointlessness. There's no point. And then you knock the door, and I can still see the face of a man who opened the door. All of his curtains were closed. He even had a curtain over his window. He opened the door, and he was sitting just with some kind of drug hanging out of his mouth. Completely zoned out. Why? Well, you see, if there's no point, let's try to just close the curtains and escape this reality of a pointless life. You look into the eyes of this worldview and understand the implications of it, and it leads to despair. Fourthly, desire. Along with distraction and linked to depravity is this constant desire. Because men are taught and they believe that life owes them personal fulfillment and happiness. And this is constantly marketed to us, and the desire is fed through our consumerism and our hedonism as we search for the good life, fun and pleasure. Yet in it all, the desire is thwarted because man is chasing the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. He's never going to find it. Many social commentators, not Christians, have commented on the paradox of our age. Never have we had so much within our reach, yet never has society been so restless and discontent. Well, there's a reason for that. They don't want to hear it, but there's a reason for that. Well, that brings us to our third and final point. Application to the church. How are you and I to live in a culture like this? Well, I offer you four points of application. And the first is, we must preach the full-orbed gospel of the glory of the transcendent God. We must preach the full-orbed gospel of the glory of the transcendent God. So that our culture that seeks the transcendent elsewhere or tries to feed the craving with distraction is brought face to face with the glory of the one true God and his authority over them. Here the evangelical church has failed. She's thought it wise to abandon the weightiness and glory of God, to forsake the God-centeredness of worship and the gospel, and at the same time surrendering to the tyranny of numbers to try and grow the church at all costs, marketing the gospel to the perceived needs of men. Well, yes, as the church, we are certainly called to address the needs of men, but we don't allow men to define those needs for themselves and then tailor the gospel to what they think they need. We address man's need as God defines it in his word. And we bring them to see that their true and basic need is alienation from God on account of sin. And the solution is a right relationship with the holy God of heaven through Jesus Christ. The one before whom Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Before whom holy angels veil their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This is the only thing that's ultimately going to satisfy the longing of the human heart and all of the inquiry of the human mind. Then we can say that a culture that has abandoned the absolute must nevertheless be confronted in love with the absolute claims of Christ in the gospel. There must be no dilution. There must be no uncertain sound. No attempt to hoodwink men into the church as if it were a nice little religious club. As if the gospel was no more than a feel-good message to cheer people up. You know, the church in the 21st century, we're like one of those little yellow emoticon smiley faces. We need a bold declaration, not only of man's need, but of God's answer. And that when Jesus says, I am the way, he means it. I am the only way. And when Jesus says, I am the truth, he means it. I am ultimately the only truth, the point at which all truth finds its meaning. When Jesus says, I am the life, he is the only life, and outside of him is only death. And we must preach like this, because our culture is not as secure in its rejection of God as it appears. There is a mass of uncertainty and insecurity out there. There's a deep longing for the meaning and certainty that only the declaration of the absolute truth of the gospel can address. David Wells describes it in his book, God in the Wasteland. He says there is a deep sense of homelessness or lostness. You know, I can testify precisely to this from my own experience. I was the postmodern kid. I was the confident atheist, the brash but insecure relativist. And that was okay until the age of 20, until I looked into the eyes of my own worldview and I saw only meaninglessness. At the same time, for those of you who were children of the 90s, that song by The Verve was out, The Bittersweet Symphony. It seemed to sum up my life. It's a bittersweet symphony, this life. You try to make ends meet, you're a slave to money, and you die. And I was sitting at university thinking, what is the point? Why am I here? Why am I doing a degree? I'm going to get a job. Why am I going to get a job? I'm going to get up in the morning, maybe kiss my wife, go to work, come home, eat my dinner. What is the point to all this? I was going to pack in university. I went home on a vacation to Northern Ireland and in a roundabout way ended up in an evangelical church. Now, I'd been brought up in a church, a liberal church, that had made me an atheist. And I ended up in an evangelical church and I went in and heard a man preach with authority the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, it was a relief. People talk about this powerful conviction of sin that they had in their conversion. The Lord brings some people to Christ like that. He didn't bring me to Christ like that. When I heard it was a sinner, I was relieved. I thought, so that's what's wrong with me. Finally, somebody's diagnosed my problem. You see, underneath it all was that insecurity, that restlessness, which found peace through the blood of the cross. The problem is alienation from God. The solution is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Secondly, the church must be a confessing community. We must be what Christ says we are. We are the body of Christ. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we must hold that truth fast, confessing it before the world, as the church has done in past generations in the face of terrible opposition. We must be a clearly confessing church. Why do I say that? Well, because postmodernism has had the effect of privatizing religion. And it has influenced men more than ever to trust in the new authority of the self. And then it cuts us off from the past so that the doctrines of the church's great creeds are not understood, nor is their importance appreciated. They spell too much of dogma, and the only person who's allowed dogma is me. That's postmodernism. Well, the result has been an evangelicalism that is a mile wide and an inch deep. Ignorant and powerless before the world. Well, I'm saying to you this evening that this kind of culture, this religious cliche culture, needs to be abandoned and the church needs to return to the historic creeds of the Christian church, so that we might once again know what we believe and why we believe it. So that if God doesn't move in our generation, at least we will bequeath to our children the heritage that God has preserved for us. And so that when those weary men and women come in the door of our church from a culture of subjectivity and uncertainty, they're not met with the same in the church, so that they walk out of the church perceiving emptiness and childishness in the Christian faith. We must clearly confess the faith once again. And then we also must be communing. I'll quote one of those early creeds. I believe in not only God the Father Almighty and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, and the Holy Ghost, not only those things, but I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Well, you see, it's vital that we not only confess that, but we live it out in the 21st century. Because postmodernism and relativism and technology has fragmented our society and is isolating everyone. You go into the average living room. It used to be everybody was sitting staring at the one box. That was bad enough. But now everybody's sitting staring at their own individual screens. They're not even watching the same thing so they can talk about it later. We're all together and we're all alone. That's modern society. Well, the church, on the other hand, is the community of saints. In union with Jesus Christ, we have communion with God. We have union and communion with one another as the body of Christ, a community of love. And if we live out that New Testament pattern, guess what? We are going to shine as lights in the midst of this fragmented society. As we love one another, as we practically engage with one another, as we exhort one another daily while it is called today, as we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, men are going to see the love of Christ, the acid test of our religion, and it's going to authenticate the gospel that we preach. The world will know that we are Christ's disciples. So we are to be confessing and communing as the body of Christ. Thirdly, we're to understand our culture and export our worldview. When the philosophical shift that I described to you was taking place in the 19th and 20th century, a corresponding decline is seen in all aspects of our culture, but evangelical Christians did not respond to this very well. As all the institutions of society were becoming more ungodly, Christians seemed to decide that withdrawal was the best policy. And that withdrawal only accelerated the decline. Our main institutions were left in the hands of unbelievers as evangelicals retreated into cultural ghettos, shunning most cultural engagement as worldly. At the same time, the enemies of God's truth were exporting their worldview and taking over the culture. Well, we need to stop that kind of cultural retreat. We don't want to become obsessed with the culture and miss the heart of the gospel. Nor do we want the culture to shape us as it has shaped others. But we do want to be biblical and understand the culture and seek by our Christian witness to bring it into the obedience of Christ. In other words, we are not to wait for heaven under a bushel. Nor are we simply to protest moral issues, and I think we're falling into that trap. You know, we're like the sniper. We pop up, we take a pot shot at homosexual marriage, and then poof, down into the bunker. Again we go, as if we've nothing else to say to society. We need to take the field in the whole of life. We need to live to the glory of God. We need true biblical piety. And when we do so, we show the world a biblical counterculture. And by God's grace, the byproduct will be the reformation of our culture. Fourthly, we need to expect persecution, but trust in God's power. You see, if we live and preach like this in a culture like ours, we can expect persecution. Because while our society prides itself in being liberal and multicultural and inclusive and tolerant, there's one thing it can't tolerate: Christianity. Christianity with its absolute truth claims and universal principles of morality. And so it is that the faithful church and the Christian who fulfills their calling in this kind of environment is destined to meet with increasing persecution. And I think we're seeing that more and more. We have legislation which is having the effect of silencing Christians on the grounds of incitement to religious hatred. We have churches being threatened with equal opportunity employment laws. We have people with guest houses who can't deny homosexuals the right to a room. And that very likely is only the start. But brethren, don't fear. The church has been down this road before. Not least in the period of the Roman Empire, when she endured successive waves of violent persecution for her faithfulness to the gospel. And if you sit down and read the history of those days, you might come to the conclusion that the Roman Empire was terribly intolerant. Well, the opposite was the case. It was actually a very tolerant and inclusive society. Jean Vieth writes in his helpful book, Postmodern Times, the Roman Empire was to say the least, a pluralistic society. Though they had lost their ancient virtues, Romans were supremely tolerant. The only people they couldn't tolerate were Christians. Now, why was that? Well, Vieth continues, one of the main reasons the early Christians were persecuted so cruelly was that they claimed to possess exclusive truth. So it wasn't because they worshipped Christ that they were persecuted. It was because they wouldn't worship the emperor and they wouldn't legitimatize other religions that they were marked for martyrdom. And so they preached and lived by the principles of God's absolute truth, and many people died for the truths that they professed. And so I'm saying to you that intensified persecution may be the price for preaching and living according to God's truth in our culture. But I want to encourage you to faith and hope, because we have the answer. And the answer is right back at the beginning in the chapter that we began with. You see, it was into this kind of culture that the believers went forth to witness, and with the blessing of God, they turned the ancient world upside down, because they went forth preaching like Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So yes, Romans 1 tells us from verse 18 to the end how and why cultures collapse. But before we even get there, it tells us the answer to the collapse of the culture. Indeed, the rest of the book of Romans gives us the answer. We go forth and we preach the gospel of Christ. And we go forth and we live out the implications of the gospel of Christ. And the byproduct of this is that the wilderness of our society can once again blossom like the rose. And who knows, but future generations may look back at modernism and postmodernism and confess with the Emperor Julian, when all of his attempts to destroy the church had come to nothing, and say, you have conquered, Galilean. Well, may it be so with the blessing of the Lord. I thank you for your attention.
We have time for questions.
An observation is that your Christianity is robust and clear-sighted. Do you think that your period of atheism up to the age of 20 has had a significant influence on your Christianity and the way that you see the world today, the way that you can engage with the world in its views, than it would have done if you had been brought up in the church at your mother's knee?
Okay. I think ultimately, yes, we're all the product of our circumstances to greater or lesser
extent. I think where it has helped me is I've been on that side of the fence. I remember going out in Belfast, coming out of nightclubs, and when I saw Christians giving out tracts, I pitied them. And I thought I was being so kind to go over and say, look, guys, you're wasting your life. You know, come with me. It's so good. I've been on the other side. And then when I started to probe the foundations of everything that I believed, I came to the conclusion that my feet were firmly planted in midair. And everything that had seemed so certain came crashing to the ground. I also know what it is to live with that sense of despair and meaninglessness. It's very hard to get people to face up to that. But it's one thing that I try to do in my witness. I try to get people to face up to the implications of their worldview. And I suppose growing up in a church, there's a danger where you kind of assimilate truth and you're not exposed to the same degree to the implications of the alternative worldview. And it may be harder to speak to that as a result. But knowing what's on the other side convinces me of the absolute truth of God's word.
Thank you, first of all, for what you've said. I just wondered, can you give any advice? You were talking earlier about a culture that not only has despair and that, and the people have no self-worth, but also we come across in our ministry a lot of people that basically think the world owes them a living and that the world revolves around them.
Yep.
We try to preach the whole truth. We do try. Mm-hmm. What sort of advice or what sort of pointers can you give us to try and get God over to them so that they start to look at God rather than at themselves and things like that?
Yep. that's a big, big issue because you are fighting against a culture that is constantly instructing them in a different worldview. You even find that in the church, incidentally, where when people start to talk about providence of God, you know, it's all about me. You know, it's as if, well, yes, God has taken care of me in his providence, but they don't see that actually you're just one part and this providence is working around everything. You've got that then in the unbelieving culture where everybody is focused on me, and the world is telling them that it's your right to joy and fulfillment and pleasure, and then we've got it's your right to money and a certain standard of living. Where you see despair, when you come at it from the position that I'm coming at it tonight, it's very black and white, and the danger is that we become very unsympathetic. You know, we can become quite callous when we see that despair. So the first thing I would say to do is try to sympathize as much as you can. But don't let them define their own despair. Show them ultimately where all despair comes from. Try to get them back to the root cause. Because they'll examine the symptoms. It's this and this and this and this. Well, really it's not. It's a few steps further back. And so try to direct them and say, well, why do you think there's all this despair in the world? They may even ask you that question. How can there be a God and there be all this despair in the world? Well, just come back and say, well, if there's no God, why are you asking the question? Because if there's no God, there's no point. And, if somebody's unhappy, so what? He's just a bunch of chemicals anyway. You know, don't be so crude, you know. But try to point out these particular flaws, sympathizing, getting them to the biblical diagnosis, and then preach the gospel in the way that the Bible does in the sweetest and passionate terms as you can. Ho, everyone that thirsts, you know, come to the water. Make that message as appealing as it can possibly be to broken and thirsty sinners. And the rest is the Lord's work.